All right, let's go to the throne. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you in prayer. We thank you, as Dan taught this morning, that you are an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, beyond the veil in the person of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we have a Savior who is able. Your arm is not too short, Father. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise. We pray for your blessings upon Mike Black and ask that you'd bless him richly as he teaches, that his words would be attended by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would illumine the hearts and minds of those of us who are here, and that you would allow us to leave here with a rich blessing, that you would build us up in your most holy word. We pray for the troops overseas. We pray that you would protect them, keep them safe, bless their cause, Father. We pray for the elections coming up later this year, Lord. We ask that you would give wisdom to all those who vote and wisdom to this country. We ask that you would raise up, as you no doubt will, the man that you have ordained before the foundation of the world to lead this country. We pray that our country would recognize its sin, that we would repent. Father, that we would live righteously and godly, that we would seek the only true and living God that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us this hour in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we're in Genesis chapter 38, and if you were with us last time, we came to the heart of the story, which was much like the movie The Sting. I was thinking about that 1973 American caper film set in the fall of 1936. The movie involved a complicated plot. You were never really sure where the story was going. There was Paul Newman and Robert Redford, and they were weaving a tale for us. Genesis chapter 38 is much like that. We began the Joseph epic in Genesis chapter 37 in verse 2, and suddenly Joseph is being sold off by his brothers down into Egypt. And then we come to Genesis 38, and there, without any transition or explanation, it's Judah, and he takes up the full screen of the act before us. And we start reading the chapter, and much like The Sting, we're not really sure where it's headed until you come to the end. We are at the end. I'm going to give you some text that will add and supplement our study this morning. Psalm 106, this is really the order that I will go through. Psalm 106, 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you have at the back of your Bible a map of Israel, and that map might include the tribes, you'll have an interesting illustration for 2 Samuel chapter 5. Acts chapter 1. And Ruth chapter 4, and finally Matthew chapter 1. We are come to the end. This is point number 3 of the outline, the end to Tamar's barrenness. I want to do 3 things this morning. First, I want to just teach the text as it is in Genesis chapter 38. And then, secondly, I want to show you how this text fits Genesis and the Bible. And the third thing, with heartfelt prayer, I'm going to turn the text loose on you. And it is my prayer that it will be turned loose on you, as it was on me in the winter of 1975, when I began Genesis chapter 38 and telling you about my class in Old Testament introduction with Bruce Waalke. And when he finished this lecture, which he spent an entire hour on, the course was a survey of the Old Testament, but he dedicated one full hour to Genesis 38. And when the class was over, I just sat there, transfixed. And it changed my life. It had the most profound effect upon me. And so it is with that prayer that I want to seek by the guidance of the Spirit to turn this text loose on you. Beginning in verse 27, here is our final narrated genealogy. The word time is the key word and breaks up the division to Genesis chapter 38. It occurs three times, and here is our last. The word time transports the story forward 6 months into Tamar's pregnancy. And here is the delivery. And look, there are twins. Now, if you're a student of the book of Genesis, you know that it will not be the natural heir, the firstborn, that you will look to. It will always be the second. God's electing purpose will stand. From the very beginning of this beginning of books in the Bible, it's not Cain, it's Abel, it's not Nahor, it's Abram, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac, it's not Esau, it's Jacob. So, we have twins, and our focus will be on the second. And let's think about the goodness of God to Tamar, to give her twin boys, because she has lost two husbands. And let's think of the goodness of God to Judah, who had lost two sons. Surely all of this is a confirmation that Judah's wickedness that we have been exposed to in Genesis chapter 38 has been forgiven, and now the door of blessing will fly open for this man. Back in verse 17, he gave Tamar personal effects and implements of identification. They were his pledge. But now, by taking Tamar into his home and having these twin boys under his roof, he now exhibits a life of faithfulness and the implementation of identification, now known to you and me in the New Testament as a true saint. This is Judah, with the faith of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, verse 28, the book of Genesis, the Joseph epic that we're studying, it's all about the toledot, the account, the line. Who will be in the line? The line of the righteous, the line of the wicked. It's what the book is about. Follow the line. Toledot. The history of you is not about you. It is about your progeny. So here it is. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took out a scarlet thread, tied it on the wrist, and said, "This one came out first." Now, the voice of the midwife breaks the narration and is used as an exclamation point. This delivery is historic, so all of the details are left for us intact. Now, I've tried to emphasize that we learn a good means of studying the Bible by contrasts and comparisons. So first of all, let's think of the comparison here. We have the narrated account of the birth, and that is in comparison to the historic births that have occurred up to this point. And I'm thinking of the birth of Isaac, Genesis 21, verse 2. All narrative. And then there is Jacob and Esau, Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 through 26. Again, all narrative. But now, let's consider the contrast. This is the voice of the midwife. And her voice, the word said, right there, when she tied the scarlet thread around the wrist and said, that voice shouts to the student of the book of Genesis. That's the contrast. That has never occurred before, which is like a siren in the midst of a big Dallas intersection. It shocks us. Verse 29, but when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, this is how you have broken out or broken through. And his name was Perez. Now, this verb to break out or to break through occurs many times in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you two illustrations of it. Do a mini word study here, and I think you'll see the relevance. The first is Psalm 106 and verse 28. Now, the 106th Psalm is an anthology of the history of Israel. Listen, learn from the psalmist. He will teach you the history of Israel and the righteousness of his people. So here is Psalm 106, verse 28. And he is giving us an illustration of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 28, speaking of Israel, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. So here they are, living in lasciviousness, not living by faith, and they take up idolatry. Then he says, they provoke the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds. And now here is our verb. And a plague broke out. That's our verb. It broke out among them. Now, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here's another illustration of the verb. It is used in David's military career. Under the judges and under Saul, the Philistines had used Israel as a whipping boy. Oh, we're familiar with the stories of the judges and when Israel would rise up and they'd win a battle here, they'd win a fight there, and they would all worship God by faith. But for the most part, they were beaten like dogs by the Philistines. The Philistines had the iron, they had the swords, the spears, they had the equipment, and they beat Israel. And so, verse 17 of chapter 5, we now have God's king on the throne, the man he chose for himself, and he's over all Israel, unlike the former king, Saul, who was chosen by the people. And he looked grand, but he was a colossal failure. And so the Philistines go up against David, and they go up in full force because they have great respect for him. He is the killer of Goliath. And when he lived at Ziklag, he was under Achish, and they got to know him well, a man of power. And so in full force, they go up against him. Now remember, there's no National Guard. There's no army of Israel for the most part. These are agrarian society, and you have a shofar blown, and then people drop their implements of farm, and they go and fight. Now, this is a battle to define the history between the two peoples, Israel and the Philistines. So, verse 19, David, the man of faith, inquires of the Lord, shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? And the Lord answered him, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. Verse 20, so David went up to Baal Perazim. Now, that's a geographical location. Literally, you would translate it, the Lord of the Breakthrough, or the Lord of the Breach. The Philistines, we find, and if you have a map of Israel, they had attacked David at his seeming weakest point. Now, that's a great spiritual lesson. Where does the enemy attack you? At your weakest point. So you put on the full armor of God. Where was that weakest point militarily? Well, it was in the north of Judah, right next to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from which King Saul had come from. And from their point of view, the Philistines, it made good sense to exploit Israel at that point. Because the men of Benjamin might say, well, David's a man of Judah. He's not our king. And so I'm not going to fight. We'll just stay here. And that's what they were counting on. A lack of cooperation in the new kingdom would be to their benefit. It was verse 18, the Valley of Rephaim. That is the location. If David loses this battle at the beginning of his reign, then he cannot unite all the tribes, and they would have no hope of commanding an allegiance over all Israel again. He would have a failed kingship. So this is a defining moment in his history and the history of Israel. But there, the word of God says, David defeated them. In fact, all Israel went out to battle that day, including the men of Benjamin. They had one heart and were of one mind, and they won. And they won decisively. First time, big defeat. And here's what David said about that. As waters perazimed, there's your verb. As waters perazimed, the Lord has perazimed against our enemies before me. It is divine power. That's what he's saying. It wasn't our sword or our spear. It was God's power that brought us this victory. And that's how we won. Now, let's put those two illustrations together and then think back about our verb in Genesis chapter 38. Psalm 106, Israel weak and made vulnerable by sin, by idolatry in the wilderness. And the Lord, in mighty power, broke out among them with a plague. 2 Samuel chapter 5, Israel weak and made vulnerable by location, the point at which the Philistines attacked Israel. And yet, out of weakness and vulnerability comes God's mighty power. Perez. Now, Genesis chapter 38. We look at Judah in Genesis 38, and we look at his life, and we say, there's no hope for the line. There's no hope here. Look at him. Weak. He has no character. He goes and lives among the Canaanites in their cities. He makes himself vulnerable to them. All will be lost. There's no hope for the line. And then Perez. Look at that. God's power. The breakout. And the kingdom moves forward, not through Shelah, but through Perez. Not through Zerah, verse 30, who was the firstborn, but through Perez, the secondborn. In a climate of weakness and vulnerability, the kingdom has broken out among men. You see, they took our Lord. They kept him up all night. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They made him carry his own cross. Then they nailed him to that cross. And there he bowed his head and he gave up his life freely, voluntarily. Now it's over, they thought. Stuck a spear in his side. It's over. He's dead. Good riddance. They surrounded the grave with a Roman guard. They weren't going to let his followers rob the grave and keep his story alive anymore. But then, on the third day, the breakout, the resurrection of the man Jesus of Nazareth, by power. It's the same power that transforms men and women today. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He told his disciples. Now let's don't go there. Let's just stop on that word disciples for a minute. Now in your mind's eye, I want you to look at them. Look at them. In the crisis, they all ran for the exits. They never did get it. Always walking when they should have been running. Running when they should have been walking. Speaking when they should have been listening. Listening when they should have been speaking. A bunch of spiritual bumpkins if there ever was one. There's no scholar in the group. There's no gifted man in the group. And you call Peter a leader? Look at him. He's the Hindenburg coming in for his final landing. He crashes and burns right in front of us. Now, let's read Acts 1:8. Jesus said to that group, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the gates of hell," that means no matter what the circumstances are, that's what that means, "will never prevail against you because of this power." Why? Because the kingdom of God has broken out among men. You will not be defeated in the campaign called life. Now, you've gone through difficult times. You've lost children. You've been racked with disease, divorce, discouragement in 1,001 ways. It has attacked you from behind and before, sideways and to the rear. He has attacked you at your weakest point. He has discouraged you. He has broken you. But you will not be defeated, because within your soul is that power. There are a number of lessons to Genesis chapter 38. The first, it's a lesson about sin. One sin leads to another, to another, to another. And in the end, it's all unraveled and found out, laid bare before us all. It teaches us that sin has consequences. It has tentacles. You try your best thinking to untangle them only to get wrapped up in them even more. And David with Bathsheba is the greatest example of all of that. The great Luther said Genesis 38 has left us with two purposes in mind, and particularly with the application to the Christian. First, he said, it rebukes presumption. Consider Judah, he said, the son of the patriarch Jacob, his father before that Isaac and Abraham. He had the perfect background, all the privileges and the training to live by faith, know the covenants of God, the Word of God. But he walks away from it all, the original prodigal, and goes and lives among the Canaanites. He does not live by faith. And Luther said, we must constantly confess our sins, stay close to God daily, lest we lose strength and fall prey to temptation. But second, said Luther, Genesis 38 challenges despair. Because in the midst of great sin, we nevertheless find great mercy. God, he said, desires to console sinners with Genesis 38. So he writes, if you've fallen, then pick yourself up and return, for the door of mercy is open to you. Now, Judah, as we've studied, has been made worthless. Racked by sin, his reputation sacked, disqualified by every means to measure by righteousness. And yet, what do we know? We know that at the end, God makes him the greatest of the brothers. Paul, who by his own testimony called himself the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church. The blood of Stephen was under his fingernails and upon his conscience. And yet, what do we know? God makes Paul the greatest of all the apostles. And what about you? And what about me? We're still alive. The clock's still ticking. The lights are on. You see, it's never where you start. That's what the Bible teaches. It's never where you start. It's where you finish. Think about the thief on the cross. Think about Samson in the midst of the Philistines having their lunch. No, it's where you finish. That's important. The story of Genesis 38 is the perfect story for the Joseph epic. Because you see, there we discover the changed life that comes upon Judah. Before he goes down into Egypt looking for food, suddenly, after their first visit there in Genesis chapter 43, chapter 43 and 44, comes this booming voice of leadership. He no longer talks. Now he roars. He roars among the brothers. He is the lion. Where did this guy come from? Well, he came from Genesis chapter 38, the pit from which he was dug. He is the great embodiment of the proverb where the simpleton becomes wise. And where did it happen? It happened in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38 is the story of Genesis and it's the story of the Bible. We're looking for the seed of the woman that comes from the garden. The serpent crusher, a personality. And we find him. Or we find a trace of him. We find him like a torch. You follow a torch. And sometimes that torch gets down as small as a birthday candle with a wind blowing on it. But it's still a flame. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, it was through Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through Perez. This then is the family of Perez, the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, David the Great. Tamar, this Canaanite, this Gentile, proves Genesis 38 is linked to Jacob and to his saving faith. And you say, how so? Well, consider the story. She wrestled with Judah in the same manner that Jacob wrestled with the Lord at the Jabbok River. There, Jacob, he refused to let the Lord go until after he blessed him. And here, this Tamar, she refused to go back into the world of the Canaanites. Just like Ruth, not back to Moab. But she persevered and waited until she gained family membership and got that blessing. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 abases man of his pride, pomp of lineage, puts a mockery to the earth's great values of name and reputation. God has ordained to mark his condescension into the earth through the unclean and the guilty. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. Tamar, the Gentile, subordinated daughter-in-law, not the wife of Judah. Rahab, the harlot, the Gentile from Jericho, verse 5. Ruth, the Moabite, a cursed people, Moabites, originating with Lot and his daughter's immorality in the cave, Genesis chapter 19. And notice verse 6. Look at this. It's not David's wife, but Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And in the end of the line is Mary. Mary, verse 16, who was made pregnant outside of marriage. Certainly a scandal in that society and that day. That fact was so imprinted upon the enemies of our Lord that when they debated him, John chapter 8, they said to him, "We weren't born of fornication. Our father is God." Why does God do it this way? Of all the ways for him to come to us, God with us, Emmanuel, why this way? Because he wanted to demonstrate to you and to me that he can take the most vile and cursed and dishonored thing and he can bring out of that Jesus Christ. You see, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. The first is last, the last is first. It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom. It's the mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds. You can barely get your fingers around it. You plant it into the earth, you forget it. And then, as Jesus says, it grows into this thing. So big and so large that the birds of the air can cast themselves upon its branches. It's the kingdom. He will take you and he will take me and he will bring forth Jesus Christ. Here's the way the apostle described that. He said, "You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, image of his Son." You think your background discards you? You and I have lived long enough. We've done some awful things. Many we hope never see the light of day. But you see, the scriptures are the story of redemption and hope to a fallen people everywhere, wherever they are. And only in the Bible, can we take this Genesis 38 account and find that it turns us not down to a dark alley with red lights, but it takes us right into the chapel of God. There we find a point of praise and worship and hope. And we're the participant. We're there. Transformed now. No longer just people in darkness. We've become a kingdom of priests. And again in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. The formality of the elders at the gate of the city, the official decree was the word witness. This is a witness among you all. That means that all the notaries have signed everything. And the courthouse has put its stamp and seal upon it. It's over. And only in the Bible did that little cursed Moabite, worthless, become not only a family member, but a great mother in all of Israel. Made a family member, Ruth the Moabitess. She's linked to the greats. Verse 11. Rachel, Leah, and yes, verse 12, even Tamar. Who would Judah, not her husband, her father-in-law, broke out the kingdom, Perez, in a time of weakness and vulnerability, darkness and doom and sin? Now, my friends, if God can do all that with them, what can He do with you and with me for the rest of our days? You see, when you were regenerated, that is, in fact, when you broke out. You broke through. You were brought to life in Him. And now we sit among ourselves and we say every season, every year, particularly at the beginning of every year, we say, where is revival? Will we ever see it? Will there ever be another awakening? And we hope and we pray and we look. Will it ever come? But don't you see, in the most personal and possessive way, it's right here. It's here with you and with me, saving you, saving me. You and I have broken out of the darkness by the power of God. And now from this day forward, the responsibility to live a life of faith, focused on the Word of God, focused on the promises of God, to prayerfully seek Him for guidance, for direction, and for that power that is among us all, to never give in, and to never walk away from that faith, to believe God and to trust Him, to put our arms around our Naomi and squeeze her so tight that the end of our fingers look white. That's embracing the promises of God and staying with our Naomi, the Word of God, all the way through. You'll get through the dark valleys. You'll get through the discouragements. You'll overcome the losses of death and disease. you will overcome. And you'll win. Because the kingdom that came is the kingdom that's here and is the kingdom that will come. Live your life commensurate with that truth. And if you do that, then wherever you are, no matter what the circumstances, there will be the kingdom of God that has broken out among men everywhere. That's you, and that's me. Let's pray. We look at the world, Lord. We look at our economy. We look at our political chaos. We think about the enemies of our country all around the world, their growing power. And we think of our own personal discouragements, our children, marriages, health, our jobs. And we're so weak and we're so vulnerable. And then you come to us with a text like this where we always think we're behind. We'll never get caught up. We'll never make the top of that mountain. And you show us. You show us again and again and again. We will not be defeated in the campaigns of life. That we're really not behind. We're right on target. This is the kingdom. It's hard. It's oppressive. But this is the kingdom. And we're in it. And we're on it. And by the word of God and by the power of the Spirit, we will ride it all the way till we actually see it. Now grant us your grace to do just that. To do just what Matt prayed, to fortify our faith and build us up because we need it. And to remind us again and again and again, we're the ones who have broken out, broken through by the power of God to live this life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.